So the benefit of knowing the Lord is God gives us direction. The wisdom of the prudent or the sensible is to understand what he's doing, where he's going. But the fallback of the fool is his greatest hope is to be fooled himself. Put some distance between you and the fool. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Proverbs chapter 14. As on Sunday night, we have committed to going through the entire Bible in order, book by book, chapter by chapter. And we are currently in a section of the Old Testament called the Books of Wisdom. They run from the book of Job through the book of the Song of Solomon. They are poetic in Hebrew terms. They use a lot of Hebrew poetry. They all address the major issues of life and our present tense relationship with God. So every one of these books isn't interested as much in prophecy or in history as it is in how are you doing with the Lord today? And each of the books tackles some of life's most important questions, like, you know, why do the righteous suffer? And how come God doesn't immediately answer? And how do I pray in these situations? And the wisdom that God gives us here in Proverbs, or what we'll read in Ecclesiastes later about, you know, the world and how it operates. So we are currently in the book of Proverbs, written for the most part by Solomon, who was given by the Lord as a result of his prayer to God after his dad David died, I need wisdom, and God gave it to him. And not a little of it, he got more than the Bible says any man had had up to that time or would ever have again. But Solomon writes this mostly to his son. In fact, the first 9 chapters are just Solomon saying to Rehoboam, his boy, man, pay attention to the Lord. Don't forget what God said. There's great consequence to writing God off. And he encourages him to listen to God's wisdom. And then beginning in chapter 10, we came to what was really the most difficult part of Proverbs to teach. Most of the Bible books are not so difficult to teach. There's a flow to them. This is one exception. The flow goes for 4 verses and then changes subjects. But from chapter 10 through the middle of chapter 22, all of these chapters are Solomon's Proverbs. And so what we have learned to do over the years and going through the Bible several times now is to slow down enough to spend time with some of them every week, maybe do a chapter rather than the 3 or 4 or 5 that we might do in the history books or the historical books, and which we certainly will do when we get to the prophetic books, and pick subjects so that if we don't cover the subject this week, we'll catch it in the next chapter when it's mentioned again. Because though there are a lot of Proverbs, the topics are finite for sure. So we've gone a chapter a week. We will probably continue that through the rest of the book, only because we don't want to miss out on what God is wanting us to learn. I've always found that if you find Proverbs that really speak to you, if you'll memorize them and make them a part of your life, they come in very handy, you know. They're great reminders, and they're easy to hang on to, even if you get up as you're reading through it and you take it with you until you've learned it and meditate upon it. But what we're trying to do in each of the chapters is we may not spend as much time with every verse, but we will spend enough time with all of the topics by the time we get to chapter 31. So that's kind of our commitment to you. Hopefully you're reading before you show up. Tonight we'd like to look at some viewpoints to consider in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1 with the wise woman. Verse 1. Solomon says, "The wise woman builds her house while the foolish pulls it down with her hands." You know, there was an old English proverb, became a movie later on, that called The Hand That Rocks the Cradle, but the rest of it says rules the world. It's biblically true too, by the way. And I think it might be a sign of the times today that our society views housewives as somehow second-class citizens, when the Bible views them as probably the greatest calling of all and having the greatest influence. You know, today if you don't have a career as a woman, somehow you're seen as less successful or adequate. The Bible wouldn't support that. The Bible would support that the best calling of all is to build your house, your home in the Lord. Watch Hannah with Samuel, watch Eunice raising Timothy with Grandma's Lois' help. A foolish woman, on the other hand, has great ability to destroy her home, but a woman who knows the Lord has a tremendous influence to build it. We mentioned years ago that, you know, football players on the field never would say, "Hi, Dad." They always say, "Hi, Mom." Because that's the way it works. Mom's influence. Guys think they're in charge. Women run the house. I am convinced. I just ask where to sit and what are we having for dinner. I don't know. It's pretty much the way it goes. An interesting study for you to do sometime through the Bible might be to look at the kings of Judah and their upbringing. God goes out of his way to give us great history about one king after the other in the southern kingdom. And it seems sometimes to have little rhyme or reason. There will be a good king and then a not very good one at all, and then maybe three or more bad ones and then another good one. And you say, well, what changes things? And interestingly enough, as you read through the scriptures, you find that, especially with the kings of Judah, where God had placed his name, that he will attach the influence of the mother upon the outturning, or the turning out, I should say, of the king himself. So if you read of Ahaziah, you will read he is 42 years old, he becomes king, he reigns for 1 year. Here's his mother's name and her relationship, and oh, by the way, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Or, you know, you read even further on about Solomon's own son Rehoboam, and you read he strengthened himself in Jerusalem, he was 41 years old, he reigned for 17 years, he didn't do that which was right in the Lord's eyes, but his mother was Naamah, and she was an Ammonitess. And out of nowhere, the Lord says, here's the relationship his mother had with God. And here's an explanation for why he's not doing so well. And it's interesting that time and again, you'll read that Hezekiah was 40, no, he wasn't 45, he was 25 when he came to the throne. He reigned for 29 years. His mother was the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But just as an offhand comment, his mother walked with God, and he did good. His mother was a heathen, and he did poorly. And you'll find this connection made between the rulers in Judah and their mom. Now, that's not true of every case, but it's certainly enough cases to say, you know, moms have tremendous suggestive influence. So much so that in the New Testament, Peter says, look at Jesus' suffering and the difficulty he had and how he committed himself to the Father and all. 1 Peter chapter 3, you read, in like manner, you wives. And then he goes on to speak about godly wives and their influence upon their ungodly husbands, not by the words that they share, but by the lives that they lead. And it talks about that influence. Or in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about, if a brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not leave her. Or if a woman has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to stay with her, then make sure she doesn't leave him, because the unbelieving husband can be sanctified by the wife. There is tremendous influence, and especially in the role of a mother upon her family, and she can turn the tide more often than not. So the investment at home is wise, says Solomon. And I would hold up some of those kings of Judah to you as a pretty good example that bears out. Wisdom applied. In verse 2, he who walks in his uprightness will fear or reverence the Lord, while he who is perverse in his ways will despise God. In other words, their view of God depends upon their rightness or their perverseness of their heart. We were talking about Hezekiah a minute ago. You know, his dad's name was Ahaz, wicked guy, horrible king. When neighboring Syria became infatuated with upcoming Assyria, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, they joined forces together to come down to fight Ahaz in the south. And Ahaz said, well, if they're going to go get Syria, I'm going to go get Assyria. Two different nations, obviously. And Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, that's a bad idea. Chapter 7, you can read the first 16 verses. Horrible idea. God can fight our battles. And in that prophecy from Isaiah is those famous words about, unto us a son is given. A child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and all. But that came in the prophecy of Isaiah to King Ahaz, that he should stay away from allegiances or alliances with the world. But, you know, Ahaz is perverse in his ways. He brushes aside the spiritual counsel for political advice. He appeals to, the guy's name was Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of the Assyrians at the time. He paid him a lot of money that he stole out of the temple, 2 Kings 16. And the Assyrians were delighted to have an excuse to come south. They wanted to go after rich Egypt. Their ultimate conquest was to rule the world, and they would. They came running for the dough, but they stayed for the loot. And their army made short work of Judah's enemies, but then they were in the land and eagerly looking around. And Ahaz, the spiritually dead guy, didn't care at all, but Isaiah saw it. And Ahaz goes down to Damascus, and he pays homage to his new allies, and he sees this altar built to a pagan god, and he said, I want one of these in Jerusalem. And he commissions guys to bring it down there, and they shove the altar of God aside, and they build this pagan altar. Because this perverse guy despises God, while Isaiah, the man who walks in uprightness, fears the Lord. No greater insult could Ahaz have brought upon Almighty God. And Isaiah joins forces with Hosea and Micah, and they cry out against the king. What are you doing? By the time Ahaz goes to his grave, and Hezekiah, his son, comes to the throne, Hezekiah's mother had encouraged his friendship with the godly prophet Isaiah. And over the next several years, it was Hezekiah who undoes the altar of evil, and he restores worship at the temple, and he tells the king of Assyria where to get off and to get out and to get away. And by his faith, Judah and Jerusalem are marvelously delivered, you remember, from the Assyrian invasion and all of those ones gathered around. But dad's perverseness led the nation astray, whereas the heart of Isaiah and later of his son Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, God brought his work back to the people. So here's verse 2. You walk in uprightness, you're going to respond with a fear of the Lord. If not, you're going to despise what God has to say. Verse 3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. In other words, our mouths can get us in great trouble. Speaking of pride and the heart that is set upon itself, or speaking of the Lord, it'll bring preservation. Notice fool and pride go together, and wise and preserve do. Verse 4, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Now, it's a great proverb. It's one of my favorites. And it's a little bit, maybe requires a little bit of thinking. But I think that the obvious application is, if there is no willingness to risk or put up with cost, there's no progress. If you don't have any animals in your barn, you have a clean barn. But you also have no animals. You can't plow the fields. You can't, you know, make your trip. So, you know, how beneficial are those animals? Are they beneficial enough for you to pay the cost of having them? You either have ease or you have progress. Or progress takes work, if you will. You know, we're in the middle today, interestingly enough, from a government standpoint, between, you know, that ongoing battle between environmentalists and industrialists, and the consumer, he gets stuck in the middle. You know, you run a factory, you run a car, you generate power, you have waste products. It's just the way life works. You erase something from your pencil, with a pencil, with an eraser, and you got stuff, you know? And you can stop all the industry. You can have a clean barn, but that can't be viable. We want to do well and be concerned with the environment and all, but, you know, you're going to have waste. Cheap power, nuclear waste. Plutonium-239 has a half-life of about 24,000 years, which means that they have to be kept out of the environment for 250,000 years. Well, good luck with that. Probably won't work. You know, you see it in the rivers. In fact, every industrialized nation in our world has waste disposal problems. You want the lifestyle, you pay the price. Cancer, acid rain, ozone depletion, water contamination, air pollution, no matter what it is, you pay the price. So, no clean trough if the oxen are present, but there's progress, so you have to find the balance. And I think verse 4 would say, you know, there is probably some good benefit and trade-off to the strength that the ox can bring and the increase, but it's going to bring you work in the process. It doesn't just come so easy. You need balance, but no progress is hardly a solution. You do have to count the cost. Great proverb, though, I think. Because you really go, hey, what does that mean? Until you think about it. Verse 5, a faithful witness won't lie, while a false witness, that's all he'll do. I think about Jesus, you know, the Revelation says he was the faithful witness. Told the truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth, so, oh, I am God. And he told it all, and he stands before Pilate, he declares his domain, he tells about his lordship, he reaches out in love, and yet around Caiaphas were a bunch of liars. Matthew says in chapter 26 that they came to give false testimony. They couldn't even find two that could agree. I mean, it just went from bad to worse. A lot of people still lie about Jesus today because they don't want to face his claims. But one day they're going to stand before him who only tells the truth. And then it's going to come out. But notice faithfulness is linked to truth, liars to falseness, and the heart that is right with God will utter words that are right with him as well. Verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom, but he doesn't find it. Yet knowledge is easy to him who understands. The scoffer, or the fool, if you will, the one who believes that he is the end of all and he can't be taught anything and everything's beneath him, he might say he's looking for wisdom, but he'll never find it because his heart or his attitude is one of, I don't need it, I'm a scoffer. But if you want to learn from God, you can. God certainly wants to teach you. You know, the Greek world produced more thinkers than any other group of people in our history. Archimedes, Aristotle, Homer, Sophocles, Socrates, they all came out of Greek culture. And yet, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom does not know God, and it pleases God through the foolishness of the preaching of the message to save those who believe. The Greeks had a god for everything. Bacchus was their god of the drunk. Aphrodite was their sexual god. Hermes represented the thief. Artemis was for purity. Paul shows up there in Athens, and he's provoked by all of the idols, and he's grieved by what he sees. And he seeks to preach to the people, and yet they just kind of put him off, and he goes on to Corinth with a really broken heart. The scoffer isn't going to learn, no matter how much he knows, but yet, you know, sing Jesus loves me, this I know. Little kids get that. If it's just a matter of wisdom from God, that's available. The most willing heart, you know, Matthew 18, the child, God will teach, but the scoffer who believes that, you know, he can learn nothing, no matter how hard he looks, he's not going to find anything. So that's foolish. Verse 7, go away or leave or depart from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. For the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is to be fooled, literally. So the benefit of knowing the Lord is God gives us direction. The wisdom of the prudent or the sensible is to understand what he's doing, where he's going. But the fallback of the fool is his greatest hope is to be fooled himself. So, verse 7, put some distance between you and the fool, because why go down the road with him? Verse 9 says, fools, last word about fools here, scoffing fool, a talking fool, the highway of fools. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. I watched a sitcom the other night on TV, and I couldn't believe how much fun they made of everything holy. You know, adultery is funny, sexual perversion is funny, immorality is funny, drunkenness is funny. And I'm thinking the only one not laughing is the Lord. You know, fools laugh at sin. God isn't laughing. It's eternal and it's deadly, and Jesus came for that. The righteous can't laugh it off. But a fool can. Amongst the upright, you don't find mocking, you find favor. Verse 10, heart knows its own bitterness. A stranger does not share its joy. Very somber verse. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 6, everyone should examine his own work, and he'll have rejoicing in himself and not in another, for everyone shall bear his own load. And there are some verses like this in the Bible which talk about the fact that ultimately your life will be something you'll have to handle alone when you stand before God. That the joy that God brings ultimately first has to come to you. And the sadness of turning away is something that you will also have to face alone. A stranger can't care. He doesn't share with you. Family can, but ultimately these verses speak about the heart on its own and the ability to be true to self, so to speak, before God, because you're going to have to answer for you, no one else. And you want to be sure you have that part, you know, correct and right. Beginning in verse 11, down to verse 13, we then get some advice on the pathways through the world. Verse 11, the house of the wicked is going to be overthrown, but the tent of the upright is going to flourish. Those are both future tense statements, but they are written in a present tense as certain. The future of the wicked and the upright are certain, even if we don't yet see them. And it does take time for things of God to be evidenced. You're doing the right thing. You're putting the Lord first. You're going, I don't see any difference. Well, you will. Hang in there. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily by the Lord, therefore the heart is set in them to do wickedly, or to fully be set in them to do evil. In other words, God gives you time to really prove where you're headed. And you find that here in verse 11, it will be, there is no doubt as to the consequence or the inevitability of the crop that comes up. You're going to reap what you sow. It's unavoidable. It's true. Verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. Now, open ungodliness is obviously wrong, and I think most people would say that. It's that wide road that leads to destruction that'll fool you. You know, that road that looks pretty good, the road of Cain, for example. You know, self-righteous, self-religion, self-made man has his own ideas. It's palatable enough to invite you in, but it's an abomination to God and it won't give you life. Cain got set aside and so did his ways, but outwardly, he seemed like a pretty acceptable guy, and he turns from God when he's rejected and he establishes the civilization that ends in the flood. So there is a way that seems right. Man has a lot of ideas about what he thinks is right and wrong, but unless you have God's word for it, who knows but if you're not going to be wrong. So don't stand amongst those who don't know God. People establish their own righteousness by their own standards. They set a bar. But in the end, look, note this for sure. In the end, it's the bar that God sets that we're going to have to measure ourselves against. And the bar that he set is his son. Compare yourself with him. And then if you can say, I'm as holy as he is, then ask someone else. Verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. You see, the world has no cure for its melancholy. And notice these are all about the world. The way of the world that seems right, the house of the wicked that's going to be overthrown, the end of the way that seems right to the man is death. Even laughter now for a while ends up in sorrow, and mirth ends up in grief. The world has no cure for their melancholy ways. You know, you can amuse yourself for a while, you can distract yourself with a game or a play or a circus or a movie, but eventually the hurt is real enough and the fear is powerful enough, and when the curtain falls, the sadness will be genuine and eternal. So you can smile on the outside, but the party's coming to an end unless you have the Lord. Even all of the joy will be destroyed. On the other hand, if you're a Christian, the Lord says there in Psalm 16, you show me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasure forevermore. And like the angel said there in Luke 2 to the shepherds gathered, I want to bring you great tidings of good joy. Or good tidings of great joy, I guess, right? For all people. I think I got that backwards the first time. But even Peter, I think, when he was facing Nero, writes in 1 Peter 1, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So here in verse 13, there's a laughter that ends in sorrow and a mirth that ends in grief. For the believer, it's just the opposite. There is joy that will continue. Verse 14, the backslider in his heart will be filled with his own ways. But the good man will be satisfied from above. So notice the backslider will get his own way, but it'll be backslide. A good man, he'll just be satisfied with what God sends down, but he'll have God's way in his life. You know, Elimelech, the guy with Ruth, lived in the day of judges who ruled them, and there were some pretty godly guys like his relative Boaz who walked with God. But Elimelech lived in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. The name Elimelech means God is my king. So God is my king, lives in the house of bread, and a famine comes into the land, and God, who is my king, living in the house of bread, says to Ruth and his family, we got to go to Moab to get food, a place God would never have approved for them to go. So rather than God is my king, I'm living in the house of bread and waiting upon God, he takes his family to Moab, a place God put under the curse back in Deuteronomy 23. But it meant little to Elimelech. So he's filled with his own ways. I got a plan. It's not a godly plan, but it's a plan. He could have given you plenty of reasons why he was leaving or backsliding, yet he and his life and his family's life would be absolutely put at risk. While they were in Moab, he dies, so does his boys. On the other hand, you have Boaz, who stayed in Bethlehem during the famine, who rode out the storm by faith, who ends up in the genealogy of Jesus for his faithfulness. So backsliders have it their way, but they lose. The saints, they find God's best from above and they win. So better you have God's way than your own, I think. Verse 15 says, the simple believes every word, while the sensible or the prudent considers well his steps. There's a lot of misinformation out there. Common sense isn't necessarily biblical. Sometimes you need to pray for it. Bad information at best inconveniences you, at worst can damn your soul. So you just want to be simple but sensible as you go. Verse 16, foolish mistakes. A wise man fears, and because of that he departs from evil, while a fool will rage and become self-confident. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions will move by hatred. The simple inherit folly. The sensible are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. So the foolish mistakes are made through anger and bitterness, through simplicity and rage, through self-confidence and wicked intentions and hatred, whereas the sensible are crowned with knowledge. They will one day find the wicked bowed before them. They will consider well their steps. They will be moved by fear and depart from evil. So there's the two contrasts in these four verses. I think about Joseph. You know, he was a man that had seen it all. And by the time that he becomes the ruler over all of Egypt under Pharaoh, he is in a position that God has placed him in, whereby he gets the signet ring off the Pharaoh's hand, and he gets the fine linen and the gold chain around his neck that said he's the boss, and he finds himself riding in the second chariot through the streets of Egypt as the soldiers before them cry, bow the knee. And everyone bowed the knee. And Pharaoh says to Joseph there in Genesis 41, I am the Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or his foot in all of the land of Egypt. Now that is an exalted place. And I can just imagine, Joseph getting a title, and he's given one there in Genesis 41, verse 45, and I won't attempt to pronounce it because it's a long name, but it literally means abundant rest. That's what they called Joseph. All power, all authority. And I can just see the Pharaoh saying to Joseph, where would you like to go? And he goes, I'd like to make three stops. First, to the place out in the wilderness where I was sold here as a slave. And then I'd like to drop by Potiphar's house and see about him maybe hitting his deck. He sold me out for something I didn't do. And then I'd like to go to the prison and the guy that didn't let me out after 12 years of doing the right thing. And I think I'd get them guys on their face. But Joseph did none of that stuff. He just feared the Lord, fled away from evil, didn't court violence, just let God be God, and he served him with all of the authority that he was given. So here's the comparison between a wicked man and his hatred and his foolish, quick-tempered, hateful acts, and the prudent who are crowned with knowledge and will one day rule. Verse 20. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich man has many friends. Yet he who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Now, we talked a lot about this morning, but few things speak as loudly in this world as wealth. You know, people swoon over celebrities. They're interested in their political views, which I never could understand. You know, who cares? You can act. So can you vote? Do you know anything? Really? Come on. My parents used to get mad at me for acting. You know, you're just pretending. And somehow, well, that you could get an Academy Award for that now, you know, Mom. You know, we care what they think and where they live and what kind of car they drive and where they eat. Really, I could care less. James in chapter 2, and we'll get there on Sunday in a few years. Well, we seem to be going slow. But he writes about someone coming into your assembly with golden rings and fine apparel, and if there also comes in a fellow who's poor with filthy clothes, and you would pay attention to the one with the fine clothes and say, come and sit in this nice place here. And you say to the poor guy, why don't you go stand over there or sit at the footstool? James said, you're showing partiality and you're going to be judged for your evil thoughts. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. So don't dishonor the poor. Don't the rich drag you into court and oppress you? Don't blaspheme by that behavior the noble name by which you've been called. And that's really what Solomon is saying here. You know, I read of a story one time I thought was very cute, and I remembered it, of a woman who was testing a church she thought about attending. And so she came to church very poorly dressed and not smelling very good the first time. And she was barely acknowledged by anyone, almost gruffly told to just kind of move along. Well, the next Sunday she came back wearing just dressed to kill and lots of makeup and perfume, beautiful and just very presentable. And she received lots of attention. And one of the ushers said to her, is this your first time here? And she said, no, this is my last time here. And I thought, well, that's a great line, you know. I'm not going to come to a place that's going to treat me such. Well, the poor is hated by his neighbor. Even those closest to him don't take much love for him. Unless you're a believer, then you know that that's sin. And mercy for the poor is something that God wants and desires and plans for. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about God's attitude towards the poor. Under Moses' legislation, they were cared for in God's law. There was laws to feed them, to help them, to bless them. There was provision made for no interest loans, for gleaning rights in the fields, for daily wages paid to coats being returned as collateral before dark. God so loves the poor that he said, if you help them, you're lending it to me and I'm good for it. He makes it pretty clear. In part, it reflects our life as believers. You know, that Matthew 25 passage where the Lord said, I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. But it is a direct correlation to what you do with the poor. And the rest of it says, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And when I was sick, you didn't come see me. So notice the response to the poor and rich here in verse 21, though. It says the believer sees its sin, and he would rather be merciful to the sinner, to the poor, rather than accommodating to the rich sinner. Verse 22, do they not go astray who devise evil, but mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. In all labor there is profit, but the idle chatterer will only lead to poverty. That's the old talk is cheap verse right there. No substitute for hard work, no substitute for seeking mercy. Devising anything else is going to bring evil. But if you make good plans, you'll find the mercy and truth of God chasing you all the way down the line. Verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches. The foolishness of fools is to their folly. A true witness will deliver souls, while a deceitful witness will speak lies. So a wise man makes wise choices, and the result is blessings which he can wear like a crown. The fool, he just lives foolishly. And the fruit of the one who bears faithful witness will be to lead people out. Whereas the folly of the fool that you might follow is to lead you down the path that they are on themselves. Verse 26, Solomon continues and he says, in the fear of the Lord there is a strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is to them a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. I love verse 26. If you have a reverence for the Lord, you also develop great confidence, refuge, and ministry that really brings life to those who listen. I thought about this verse with Moses' parents. And I remember going over it a few months ago in Hebrews, but you know, the housing ghetto in Goshen was no place to raise kids, and especially boys who were, you know, doomed before they were born to be killed, according to the law. And yet, the fear of the Lord was a fountain of life and a strong, if you will, refuge and a strong confidence. And mom and dad were just sure that the Lord was in this, and they went ahead by faith, and they walked in that reverence before the Lord, and they became, you know, parents of a boy that would literally revolutionize the nation in their deliverance. Same thing is true in verse 27. Walking in reverence to God keeps us from being lost in the world, and it makes us a life and a fountain of life and a light that people can see that there's a different way to live. If you ever go to England, you got to be sure to go to the Hampton Courts. Cardinal Wolsey built it. He gave it to King Henry VIII, but it's this maze of hedges that you can get lost in. And they'll just let you run around. There are call boxes in almost every path, you know, and you can call. But if you ever get to the middle, which is not so easy, there's a bench there and a buzzer. And most people never get out. They just call and go, come and get me. I'm in the middle, come and get me. Well, that's how the world is with us, you know. We're running around, and if we walk with God, the people eventually sit down and they'll just buzz you, you know. How can I have life? And Jesus will come and get them. So the world needs to see lives like that, and we are told here in verse 27, the fear of the Lord in your life will become a fountain of life in their life. And it'll turn away people that are caught in the ways and in the snares and in the traps of the ways of death. So, how beneficial if you walk with God. Verse 28, in a multitude of people, that's where the king's honor lies, but in a lack of people, that's the downfall of a prince. Maybe we could rewrite this verse to say, a leader is known by who follows him, and if no one's following, he's not leading. What do you do for a living? Oh, I lead a group. How many? Well, there's none right now, but I got a group going in my head. So the honor is in the influence. Verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, while he who is impulsive, he just exalts foolishness or folly. Slow to wrath is wise, impulse is not. Verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, while envy is rottenness to the bone. Very interesting. Your heart that's right, it brings life to the body. And the words life to the body literally means physical life, mental health, emotional well-being. But envy or jealousy has a spiritual component to it. It'll rot you away from within. Jealousy can bring physical suffering and can bring even death. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor, again about the poor, will reproach his maker, while he who honors the Lord or his maker has mercy upon the needy. You know, I said this morning, we live in a land that has plenty. And even in America, there are millions of people on the poverty roll. But if you leave America, it just gets worse. If you go to Africa, if you go to India, if you go to the Philippines, if you go to Central America, there is an absolute disappearance of the middle class. When we were in Brazil a few years ago, helping start a fellowship there, in Sao Paulo, which, by the way, has the third, I think, largest population in the world, and has 45 miles of 40-story buildings in its town center. The freeway through Sao Paulo had 22 lanes. It looked like the Jetsons. People were flying to work in helicopters, but there was this huge wall on the south side of town, and there were these multi-million-dollar homes, And then across the fence, the favelas, the cardboard houses with their own police department and their own way of running things where you don't go in because you don't come out. And for 100 miles along the city ran the cardboard structures. And the people were as poor as it could be. And we finally got to go in and play some soccer with some kids and share a little bit with a local who took us in. But there's no middle class whatsoever. You either have a lot or you have absolutely nothing. And here's the marching orders. If you want to know what God thinks about social life, don't ignore the Lord or the poor, you're reproaching the Lord. Better that you help those whom you can, when you can. What does it profit, my brethren, if you say you have faith but have not works? Can your faith then save you, says James. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and you say, depart, be warm, be filled, and don't lift a finger to help him, then what profit does your faith have? So here Solomon said, you know, much earlier, the exact same thing. We would be wise to always be willing to help. On Tuesdays, we have a food ministry here where we not only give food to those who need it, families as well, but we give them the gospel so they might come to know the Lord who can feed them and direct them. Because you know, as I do, that there are certainly people who are poor by their own devices. They don't want to work. They aren't able to work. They haven't the skills to work. There's drug problems or alcohol. There's a lot of issues. And sometimes you don't sort them all out. You just help and let God worry about it later. So we'll feed them, but we'll also tell them about Jesus first. And the rule on Tuesday is, if you can't come and sit through the study, then we're not giving you food. You come sit, you come on time, you come to listen, and then we'll give you whatever we have that you need. And God has greatly blessed, you know, and we have seen families come now and be saved and are walking with God and they're productive. But you certainly as a church never want to write off those who have not, because in so doing you might really offend the God who loves them. And then you're in a whole world of trouble. Verse 32 says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, while the righteous, they have a refuge even in their death. So in the end, the wicked pays wickedness, while the righteous, they find life. It's repeated often in the Proverbs. Verse 33, wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understandings. What is in the heart of fools is made known. So fools tend to talk a lot. Verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What a great promise, don't you think? You know, when the Mayflower dropped anchor in Cape Cod in November of, 1620, 41 men, passengers, persuaded by the Pilgrims, signed the Mayflower Compact. And in it, the terms were that the colonies would be ruled with the principle that God would be put first. That was eventually picked up and written in the Constitution. We need revival. For sin is a reproach, it says, to any people, but while God can exalt nations who seek him. In other words, sin has its own built-in consequence for people as a nation. And if we head hard in the wrong direction, everyone pays. Whereas a willingness on the part of a nation to hear from God will bring God's blessing. We could use revival to have conviction back in the pulpits of our churches, and conscience back in government, and common sense and decency and discipline back in the schools, and integrity back in business, and commitment back in marriages, and shame back in sin, and courage back in the courts, safety back in the streets. We need a lot of help. I think we'll find it when God is first. We can come up with a million programs, and I know you're being bombarded with, you know, voting and elections, and, you know, do your best. But ask God for revival. Because without that, I don't see any hope. Finally, verse 35, the king's favor is towards a wise servant, while his wrath against him who causes shame. I think that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? If you're an employer, you love those who bring you honor. You have a problem with those who embarrass you or bring you shame. So does our God with the nations who, you know, will one day have to answer to him. So read ahead next week, would you, chapter 15, and if the Lord spoke to you through any of these Proverbs tonight, and the one benefit of teaching Proverbs is you hit 40 subjects, you're bound to make everyone happy at some point. May the Lord cause you to memorize it and carry it with you, and you can use it to minister to others. Father, what a blessing it is tonight to sit together as we do every Sunday night and just commit to making our way through the entire Bible. And even in books like this, Father, that are certainly don't lend themselves very well to hour-long teaching, yet you want us to stop and to consider your word and to allow it to fill our hearts. You said it would never go out void. It would always accomplish that for which you sent it. And it would bring faith into the hearts of the people. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by your word. And so as you speak to us about all of these different issues in life and the contrasts and the comparisons that the Proverbs alone seem to bring, I pray that you will lighten our hearts and speak loudly to us about even what we read tonight and about things that matter to your heart that we would take in and believe and follow after. That we will be faithful witnesses and not scoffers, easily teachable and not perverse, walking in uprightness, that our homes might be built in wisdom, and that foolishness may not find itself there. We don't want clean barns. We want increase with oxen and the work that it can bring. We pray for wisdom and not mockery. We pray that we don't end up on a way that seems right to us but isn't your way at all. That we might be satisfied from above rather than filled with our own ways. That we might be wise and depart from evil, not raging and self-confident. That we might love the poor to the point of helping them. That mercy and truth might follow us as we devise to do good. That we might tell the truth and live the truth and fear the Lord, so that those who see us will find us to be a fountain of life that can help them be delivered from the snares of death. And Father, that you would bring revival to our nation and your blessing to us as a people.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N.com/MorningstarCC.